Title this morning is Be Ye Doers of the Word and Not Hearers Only. As an introduction, and to lead us in James chapter 1, verse 13 to 27. So then, with those words serving as an introduction, our subtitle once again, Be Ye Doers of the Word and Not Hearers Only. We'll call now upon our brother Dave to lead us.
My dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen the situation as it was in the diaspora. We see that sudden trials had come upon them, and they had reacted very badly to those trials. And we saw how James told them that they were reacting wrongly because they were double-minded, and they couldn't understand why those trials were coming upon them, because they were not looking at those trials from God's point of view. And so now James is going to show them, in his usual penetrating sort of way, what was the very source of their problem of double-mindedness. James is going to get at the very cause of their problem. And so we read in verse 13 of chapter 1, Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The Septuagint version of the book of Proverbs, chapter 19 and verse 3, says, renders the proverb there, the folly of a man spoils his way, and he blames God in his heart. It is the folly of a man that spoils his way, but in his heart he blames God. And we saw yesterday that that is what we tend to do when we get into situations of difficulty, when we're reduced to sinning against God and our guilty conscience rises up, and somehow we've got to have a scapegoat, and we excuse ourselves and there's only one else to blame, and that's God. James says this is foolish, because God doesn't think like that. He cannot be provoked to sin himself. He has a mind that only thinks righteously, as we saw yesterday. And therefore it is impossible that that kind of a God that can only think right can ever provoke any man with the intention of causing him to sin. God is single-minded. He acts as he thinks. Well, from whence comes sin then? Where is the cause of man sinning? And James now gives a graphic illustration in answer to this question. In verse 14 we read, But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now notice, it is his own lust that is the cause of the problem. The problem is with man, not God. It is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life which draw him away and entice him. And where it says that he is drawn away, we have here in this verse words that are used that describe the act of hunting. It's metaphorical language that James is using here. The word drawn away means to drag forth, and it's a metaphor for hunting and fishing. The hook with its bait, weighed down by its anchor, is thrown into the stream. The fish hears the splash, and he darts away into his covert under the rocks where he's safe, because he's disturbed by the sudden noise. But then, as he peers through, he sees this thing there. It's on the end of a line, and he sees it, and it's like food, and he's enticed, and he's drawn out of his covert, and he takes it, and he's caught. He says, that's what happens to us. And so he describes As game is lured from its covert, so is man lured from the safety of self-restraint to sin. And so he is led out of his safety, and then he is enticed. And it means to catch by bait, to beguile by blandishment. That is the whole process of alluring by beguiling, by a beguiling decoy, as it were, to entrap. And what's entrapped but an animal? I believe that James is in fact using the figure of an harlot who traps the simple-minded man. The proverb in chapter 7 of that woman, that harlot, her husband has gone away on a journey, and she comes out with her impudent face, subtle of heart and flattering lips, and with her much fair speech she entraps that man who is only acting by his animal impulses, because he hasn't got a mind to think spiritually and above those things, and he's going to be caught. And she causes him to yield. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, till a dart strike him through his liver, or as a bird hasteth to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. That's what it's like, brothers and sisters, when we're enticed into sin. And notice there, when we read that verse 14, that it is our own lusts that acts as a bait to entrap us. It's not the object that is the bait, it's our lusts that entrap us. Alright, that's what it's saying there. Weymouth says it very clearly. He says, it is his own passions that carry him away and serve as a bait. And so it's our lusts that act as the bait. Our lusts, brothers and sisters, embellishes sin and makes it attractive. For example, riches. Riches are not evil in themselves, but it's what our lusts make us do that cause that desire to love money, and we act out of a wrong motive. The example of the car yesterday. It's not the car's fault that we lust. It's not the thing that embellishes it to us. To me, a car is nothing, so it's no cause of sin to me. But it's when we act out of our lust, which make that object something and replaces God, that causes us to lust and to go after it and to be caught and to sin. And now James describes the effect of hearkening to that seductive appeal of the harlot called lust. In verse 15 he says, then when lust hath conceived, when lust hath conceived. And the word conceived is the word sulambeno. Sun is the word meaning together, and it actually means to clasp or seize or capture or to conceive. And we see that this word implies that conception contains the idea of capturing, which is true in the natural event of conception. But how fitting it is in this place, where it ensnares us, captures us, it's caught. You see, the very lodgement of an unlawful suggestion in the mind can have disastrous consequences. It is sin in conception, and unless destroyed, will give birth to a tyrant, as we're going to see. Brother Thomas, in Elpis Israel, on page 68, in commenting upon these verses of James, says, to speculate upon the lawfulness of compliance is partly to give consent. There must be no reasoning upon the harmlessness of conforming to the world. Its enticement without and the sympathizing instincts of the flesh within must be instantly suppressed For to hold parley with its lusts is dangerous. And so, it is conceived, and when it has conceived, it brings forth sin. It brings forth sin. And that word bringeth forth, or those words bringeth forth, is one word in the Greek. It's the word tikto. And it means to bring forth from seed as a mother. And so it's conceived, and now it's going to bring forth and birth. And we see the picture that James is building up here. Thayer says it's fruit from the seed. That is, the seed is the lustful thought that is conceived or captured in our minds. Sin is the fruit developed and brought forth into birth from that seed. And so we see that progression there. It happens very fast. And when this child, sin, is fully grown, he says, when sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When it is full grown, complete, the word is epitalia, the same word talios is involved in that word. When it is complete or entire, when it has been entirely consummated, it's full grown. And so this sin, it grows up. And when it is full grown and matured and able to have its own children, it gives birth again. And at the judgment seat of Christ, it brings forth death. You know, that word bringeth forth there is a different word to the word bringeth forth sin. This word is apocuio, not ticto. It's apocuio, and it means to bring forth from the womb. It's only used twice in the scriptures, in the New Testament. And on both occasions, it describes an unusual birth. The other occurrence is in verse 18. Of his own will, begat, that's the word, begat he us with the word of truth. Both of them are unusual births. One, brothers and sisters, brings forth a hideous monster called death. The other brings forth unto life. Death eternal and life eternal. And there's the two options. So having shown in this very graphic way how sin comes forth because of our own lusts, he firmly but lovingly denounces them for their way of thinking, for blaming God. And he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. And that word err is the word planeo, from which we get the word planet. And it means cause to wander. Cause to wander. That's what the word planeo means. And it comes from the idea that the planets, in relation to the earth, have somewhat irregular movements. They're not like the stars, which are always fixed in their positions, but the planets move about when we see them from the earth. And we're likened to planets that move about. They're not constant, they're not stable, and they're moving about. And he says, you've been caused to wander away from the true facts of this case. That's what James is saying. And who have you been caused to wander by? Your lusts. God doesn't do that. Your lusts do. But what is God like? Well, God is, in verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so in contrast to the hideous monstrosities produced from within, every good act of giving, as it should be, every good act of giving, that is the sunshine and the rain and the harvest, which he gives to the just and the unjust alike, in Matthew chapter 5. the natural blessings that he provides. He's continually providing those things to all mankind. But there is also a perfect gift that is given. Every perfect gift given. It's something complete in itself. The word perfect is a word meaning that which has attained the purpose in view. It's attained the purpose in view. It's come to maturity. See this play on the word of perfectness or maturity or completion. Always coming out through these words. And so this gift is something that is complete in itself. And it speaks of the spiritual blessings that God provides. They bring us to completion. They have a purpose in view and they will bring us to that end. Such things as the Word of God. Such things as His only begotten Son that gives us the forgiveness of sins. Such things as wisdom that comes from that Word. Such things as the hand of providence in our lives. They are spiritual blessings. And so the natural and spiritual blessings, brothers and sisters, they come from above. Both natural and spiritual blessings are not produced from within. They're given from above. And it's a single-minded God that provides both. And he gives up wholeheartedly and without upbraiding. And the implication that James is making here is that God intends, brothers and sisters, both those gifts that he gives in singleness of mind to us to be used in the same manner in which they were given, in singleness of mind. And they come, he says, they come down from the Father of lights. The Father of lights. What a wonderful expression. And he uses now figures taken from astronomy. John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light. And his children are those that are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we're like those planets that are all wandering about in darkness. But he brings us into his light. And so long as we're within his orbit, the light is continually shining upon us and reflecting from us. And so we must be revolving about the Son of Righteousness, reflecting his light, walking as children of light. As he is the Father of lights, we're his children, reflecting the characteristics of his Father, doing the things of our Father in heaven. Now look at the qualities of this Father of light. God is light, says John in that same verse, in 1 John 1 verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no dark qualities in God. He does not sin, is what James is saying. There's nothing produced from God that is evil or sin, rather. I shouldn't say evil because God does bring evil in a certain sense. But he doesn't cause any man to sin, and neither does he sin. And James says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow by turning. And that word variableness is a scientific term. The Greek word paralarge. It's equivalent to the English word parallax. And it has the idea of the difference between the directions of a body as seen from two different points. You see, from the earth, the sun does appear to have variableness. It appears to be so. It shines greater in the summer than the winter, according to which part of the world you are. So from different points of view, there is variableness as the seasons progress. In fact, brothers and sisters, the sun doesn't change at all. It's the earth that changes. It's those things that are upon the earth, those things which are earthy, that change. God says, in Malachi chapter 3 verse 6, Yahweh changes not. It is us who changes in our warmth and our love for the truth. God is always there. He's consistent in shining forth in his powerful brightness. And neither is he show any shadow of turning. Literally that means nor casts a shadow by turning. He doesn't cast shadows by turning. That is an eclipse caused by rotation or revolution. The word turning is another scientific term. It's the Greek word trope, from which we get tropics. And it refers to the circular limits of various zones based on the turning of the earth in relation to the sun. You see, the sun appears to be related to shadows or shade, doesn't it? The sun is shining and there's objects in its way and it causes a shadow. It's blocked off. But it's not the sun's fault. At night, brothers and sisters, it appears that the sun no longer exists. Yet is constantly and incessantly shining. The impression that the sun is abandoning us is merely the result of our position in relation to it. But you see, so often we falsely interpret trial as God withdrawing from us. In nature, shadows are caused by the turning of the earth upon its own axis, not the sun. And so it appears at times that Yahweh has turned his face from us in times of trial and distress. But brothers and sisters, it's usually because we have turned our face from him. And we are the ones that need turning back. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. It's us who have gone away. And so in verse 18 we read, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. He begat us with the word of truth. That's that same word bringeth forth in verse 15, the second time that is mentioned there. And it's describing here a different birth. Now notice also that he begets us of his own will. Whereas in verse 14, it was from our own lusts that sin is produced. But this time, this brings forth something different. God of his own will brings forth things that ought to give him pleasure. This is not man's work. We did nothing to gain this. It is his will and it is his word. And it was for his own purpose that he's done it. He is a single-minded God. He's given us his word of his own will that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, he's single. He's got a purpose. And he's going to call out people to that purpose. And he wants them to reflect what is in his mind. He is single-minded. And I believe here, brothers and sisters, in the use of that term first fruits, James is referring to the feast of first fruits contained in such passages as Leviticus chapter 23. The feast of first fruits under the law of Moses. The feast of first fruits was held in conjunction with the feast of weeks. Not in conjunction, it was associated with the feast of weeks or the feast of Pentecost. The feast of first fruits was the waving of the first fruits, the sheaf of the first fruits. And they waved the sheaf cut out of the harvest. Before they could partake of that harvest, they must offer the first fruits unto God. And it represented the whole. God provided that harvest, and they were giving it back to God, is what they were saying. A wave offering under the law represented active service given to God, given back to him. Active service given to God. It was used of the priest when he was consecrated unto God. He was actively given or presented to God. as being one who would be actively engaged in a service. Now 50 days later, there was to be waved before God two loaves of bread, as it were, two meal offerings, which represents our works, dedicated unto God. And here these were waved. There's two of them. It's a multiplicity. It also represents Gentiles and the Jew and the Gentile, dedicated an act of service unto God. You see, what it's telling us, that the natural blessings that we receive ought to be actively given back to God. All the things that we receive from His hand, whether we be rich or poor, whatever we have got is His and ought to be used in His service. But there's also a spiritual application of this feast, or these feasts. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23, we haven't time to turn to it, but he refers to that single sheep and he says, Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. And then he says, then they which are Christ's at His coming. And there's the two wave loaves. You see, there's a spiritual blessing as well. We've been begotten into a hope, brothers and sisters. We've been put to death in baptism. We're raised to newness of life. We are the first fruits being brought forth. We're the first fruits because we're going to be raised, brothers and sisters, at the judgment seat. And there's going to be more fruits brought forth at our hands, as it were, when we go forth as Yahweh, Elohim, to the nations to teach them of the things of God, and more fruits will be brought forth during the time of the millennium. And at the end of that millennium, there'll be another resurrection, and those fruits will be brought forth and complete. And so there are natural blessings that sustain us in life. That is, every good act of giving is provided by God. And there are spiritual blessings that sustain us unto eternal life. That is, every complete or perfect gift given is provided by God. And so both of these provided by God for our use. But both must be actively dedicated back to Him in active service. God has not given these blessings, brothers and sisters, that we might consume them upon our lusts, as James says a little later. He is single-minded. He gives with a single-minded purpose, that it might bring forth fruit to His praise. And you know, this is exactly the point that James is now making. He says that a son of God must be receptive of His word and doers of it. In this next section, verse 19, Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He says, wherefore, in view of what we've just been talking about, James warns them that as sons of God, they ought not to impulsively react from one's emotional lusts. We ought not to be working or producing fruit from what is within, our own lusts. We ought to be working from that which is from above, those gifts that are given. We ought not to be a double-minded man, having both of these things, and operating, trying to balance both. We ought to be operating in singleness of mind. And he says, we ought to be controlling our tongues and not just reacting because trials are coming upon us. You know what it's like, brothers and sisters? In the workplace. And somebody's done something wrong and he's not done something and finished off something correctly and we fly off the handle at him in rage because it's held us up or something like this. And we impulsively react. Or the boss comes in and he blasts us for doing something wrong and not having done something for him. And we react and we say to him, look, if you hadn't done this, if you've given us a bit more time, if you'd done this for us, then I wouldn't have got so caught up with all these things. You know what it's like. And we fly off the handle. That's not acting from above, brothers and sisters. That's acting from down here that which is earthly, sensual and devilish. We are that double-minded man. And he says in verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And we start blaming God when we get into those situations. He says, our lusts don't produce righteousness. We've got to be motivated from the right basis. Otherwise it's double-minded. Verse 21, wherefore, lay apart, or strip off as a garment, all filthiness, the dirty rags of the works of the flesh, and all superfluity or excess clothing of naughtiness or malice or desire to hurt somebody, as the word means. Paul says, in malice be children. We have a father of lights. His children ought to do the things that he does. We ought not to react in malice or desire to hurt somebody because they've done something against us. That's from the flesh. Children don't show malice toward their parents when they've been chastised. They don't show it because they love their parents and they fear them. He says, all those things are to be cast off as the garment of the old man. That's negative. So we're going to cast off the things of the flesh and working from the impulses of our nature. That's negative. We've got to cast those things off. But positively, he says, we've got to receive with meekness the engrafted word. That's positive. We've got to welcome with meekness the engrafted word. But notice, it's actually one action. Rotherhams renders it this way. He says, wherefore, putting away all filthiness, welcome ye the word. So it's one action. And the action of putting off, we are looking into the word. So it's done at the same time. We can't be concentrating on putting away the flesh because we'll never ever get to looking into the word. It's in one action. And he says, so must we be refusing the impulses of the flesh and welcoming openly the word in meekness. That outstanding quality of a teachable spirit that's teachable, that desires to do only in singleness of mind the things of God and put away the things of the flesh. We're going to look at that word meekness a little later. But an outstanding quality of meekness is teachable, like a child receiving from its father instruction. And what we've got to receive in meekness is the engrafted word, the implanted word, as it means literally. It's been implanted within our hearts by God from above. Rotherham says quite beautifully here, he says, we're to be fitted for inward growth. Fitted for inward growth. Peter says the word is an incorruptible seed. An incorruptible seed. That's got to be implanted in our hearts. Now, James says that seed, unless it is choked by the thorns and the thistles that will choke it, through the cares of this life, or unless it's been thrown upon hardened hearts, such as the rocks in the soil, or the birds of prey come and take it away from us, that's all from within, brothers and sisters, from our weakness. God's intention is completely different. He wants it to grow. But he wants it, brothers and sisters, to grow, and he will give it the increase if we are receptive. He will give it the increase, but it's got to grow after its kind. That's a principle that God laid down in Genesis chapter 1. That all things must grow after its kind. A seed must produce after its kind. Animals produce after their kind. He says the seed that's been implanted in you has got to produce fruit after its kind. It can't be mixed. The word that goes in must be the pure word of truth. We can't have a cross between two different types of seeds, so that we have part of the flesh and part of the spirit. a double mind. And so when we're teaching the word of God, brothers and sisters, the fruit that it produces will tell us what kind of word went in. And if we're teaching, brothers and sisters, from our platforms, or instructing brethren and sisters, or interested friends, out of pride, out of self-righteousness, or any qualities that come from the flesh, then the fruit that comes out in that babe will be evil. And it will bring forth death. That's the lesson when we follow through the ideas of fruit coming forth. The Lord Jesus Christ is where James is drawing his figure from. And he tells us, by their fruits ye shall know them, these false prophets. Now, he says, the seed has got to produce after its kind. The fruit are to be the first fruits that he desires. And he says in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, the fruits of that seed that is implanted, and not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, this is most important. Here's the crux of the epistle. This is the pivot upon which it all hangs, this epistle. He says, you've received the word, it's been implanted in your hearts. You can receive it in meekness, in a teachable spirit, but it can stay there. It must not be just a passive reception. It's got to be changed in our lives, or cause a change in our lives, and produce fruit. It is useless without bringing forth fruit. Christ, on that occasion, just outside Jerusalem, caused the disciples to be astonished because he cursed a tree that hadn't brought forth fruit in its season. Because it was a useless tree. And the tree represented that nation because it hadn't produced in its works fruit of righteousness. And so, it can't be a passive hearing. We can be welcoming that word in meekness, but the seed must bring forth fruit in works. Then it will be revealed, brothers and sisters, what kind of seed was implanted. So those to whom James spoke were to receive with meekness this implanted word, and it's got to produce its fruit. But you know what they were doing? And it's something that I believe that is a problem to every one of us. They were deceiving their own selves. The word goes in, and at that point, we deceive ourselves. The word is made up of two Greek words. The word para, which means near or beside, has the idea of going amiss, meaning we've just gone off the rails, we've gone off the track, as it were. It's something gone near it, we've just gone off track. And the word logizomai, which means to take an inventory. To take an inventory. That is to estimate. You know what it's like in a business? They have an inventory. Where you have, well, we used to have cards, we've now gone onto computer, but what it is we list out all the stocks that we have, all the various different items, all the quantities are listed on those cards, and the price that we bought it for, and the price that it's to be sold at. And as things come in, all the goods come in, they get put onto these cards, and as they're sold, they're taken off. So we know exactly how much we've got in stock, and how much our total stock is worth. So that at the time of stock taking, we do our stock take, we correct all the cards, and we know how much the company's worth, its assets are worth for the balance sheet. And he says, we take up our stock, but we take an estimate. We go slightly miss. What happens, you see, is we reckon wrong. We start miscounting. We deceive ourselves by false reasoning, is the idea behind that word. Rotherham says, you reason yourselves astray. You reason yourselves astray. And that's what we do. We reason ourselves astray. We look at the word and what it tells us, and it tells us a certain thing, which when we take stock in our hearts, we find that we're badly missing. We're missing stock here and there. We haven't got in our shelves what it says on the cards. So we just rub it out and we make a few alterations and we make ourselves turn out all right. And that's what we do. We say, oh yes, I'm very bad at that, but it's because it was bad circumstances, and anyone would have done the same thing. And so we excuse ourselves and we end ourselves up all right. And so we reason ourselves astray. You know, such simple things as driving our motor cars, going over the speed limits. That's sin, brothers and sisters. Simple thing. James goes on to say, it doesn't matter what part of the law, no matter how great it might be or how small it might be, it's still sin in God's eyes. There's a law that says, the law of the land, which we're told to conform to, unless it conflicts with God's law, we're to conform to it. That's sin. But we sort of, oh, it's only just small, you know. It's only little. And, I mean, we've got to get to the meeting on time. That's very important. We should be at the meeting on time. And, you know, we reason ourselves astray. We don't think about leaving a little earlier. But you see, it's sin. And there's lots of little things like that. And so we reason ourselves astray. Now this verse is the very crux of whether we're going to be in the kingdom or not. Because it's our works that God is to judge us on, or the Lord Jesus Christ is to judge us on. We're not talking about Judaism here. We're talking about works produced from faith and a love for God. And we're going to see that. Now look, let's come to Ezekiel chapter 33. If there's anything that we're to learn from this epistle, brothers and sisters, it's this point. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 30, God is speaking to the man Ezekiel about the people Israel and their reaction to God's word. Verse 30. Also thou, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking, not against thee, but as the margin says, of thee. They think he's wonderful. He's a wonderful speaker. They're talking of thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from Yahweh. And they all very use these wonderful terms, you know, we know that it's not the speaker that speaks, it's the word of God that's speaking, you know, and they know all these things, and that's how they're talking about this man Ezekiel. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love. They look as if they're doing all the things, as if they love God. As if they're doing all the things that he asks them to do. But their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. For with their mouth they show much love. They look as if they're doing all the things, as if they love God. As if they're doing all the things that he asks them to do. But their heart goeth after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. He was as a lovely song, a wonderful speaker. And we have wonderful speakers, brethren, that can bring forth out of the word wonderful things, that can spell out the exhortations with absolute frankness and speak forth the word, brothers and sisters, in a way that's so graphic that it strikes us to the core. But we don't do it.
I think it was the Peterhead
Centurion. You see, the problem in Ezekiel's time was the same problem in James' time.
In the Aberdeen Daily Telegraph.
That's exactly the same problem that we've got today.
I could not tell him of a
you know, we can listen to exhortations.
He then asked if I
we can listen to Bible class talks. We can listen to the Word of God on tapes. We've got all these facilities. We come to study weekends, and we come to such schools as this, and we can have the Word of God wonderfully portrayed to us and brought home to us, and be swooning in our seats the wonderful words that we've heard, and not let it work in our lives. We can delight to hear talks that stir us up, that stimulate us,
vending pills
because we like to have our hearts surrounded by in an ethereal atmosphere. We like to have the Word of God and these wonderful thoughts surrounding us. It makes us feel good. We can delight in being intellectually stimulated with types and gems and with the strength and force of argument that the Word of God can give.
Set at liberty,
we can delight, brothers and sisters, in having our religious emotions
stirred and excited.
Even, brothers and sisters, to liking to having our consciences pricked. We can love to have it so. We like it, even to the extent of being reduced to tears.
And copy the telegrams as they arrive.
We like that, because it makes us feel closer to God. And so it should. But the trouble
when
is,
I realized it, I gave the printer to
it's a case that we like it that way,
and, so I had to
and we don't do anything about it.
While I was with him, I remember a
because we can walk out of this room
small is the incipient
exactly the same person that came 18. In.
The assize judges
it hasn't had its effect.
Once in 6 months or some
many of us have been coming to school for a long time now.
I had only contemplated
and Brother David Archer in his opening on the opening night.
He
said, have you ever noticed how many no longer come? It's not just the weak ones that have fallen away from the truth. It's also the strong ones, so-called, that have seemed to have been strong. Supporters of the pioneers. Supporters of the need to do personal Bible study. And they're even doing Bible study themselves, marking up their Bible, spending hours at it, maybe. And they leave the truth, and we can't understand how that person has left the truth. People dedicated in the truth, actively involved in its activities.
During the interval, I received several reports.
And in a time of heart-rending trial, have been exposed as being wind-driven and storm-tossed. Why?
I was called on to
because they haven't come to grips, brothers and sisters, with this matter.
By the town council on the occasion of a visit.
How many more are there going to be? We've got to do a bit of soul searching, brothers and sisters.
I always felt special.
We've got to learn how God's word can work in our lives.
Of a more onerous character.
We've got to be brought low.
The project was being promoted.
We've got to be
of a railway through
have our consciences prepped.
Which
but it's what we do from there.
Stagecoaches. There were two rival railway projects.
And so, brothers and sisters,
of the promoters was about to pay
we've got to address ourselves to this problem frankly and honestly, and not just hear this exhortation from James, but we've got to act upon it. We've got to do something about it. And now James presents two different type of people. Both are hearers of the word.
And I was applied to and duly commissioned to do this work.
One is a double-minded man, and he reasons himself astray. The other is a single-minded man. Verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein,
He
being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. And so we have these two men. The first man looks into this glass, a mirror. That's what it means. It's polished metal. And this polished metal that they used to use in those times could not give a perfect image. Paul says, using this word, in 1 Corinthians 13, he represents it as the word of God, as it does in this place. It's the word of God. He says, for now we see in a glass darkly. It's an imperfect image. At that stage, the scriptures hadn't been completed, so they couldn't see it clearly. And so this man is looking into it, but he's looking into it attentively. He is looking at it attentively. He's beholding his natural face in that glass. And the word behold means to observe fully, attentively. And so he gives it a good consideration, and he sees his natural face. Literally, it means he sees the face of his birth. The face of his birth. And so he observes what he is by birth. A natural, sensual man. Earthly, sensual, devilish. That's what he is by nature. And having so done, he goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Verse 24. His is not a practical religion. We come to the second man. He also looks, but it's a different word. The word means to bend aside, that is, to lean over so as to peer within. To bend aside, that is, to lean over so as to peer within. So he's looking down.
Edinburgh was interesting beyond anything I had seen.
It's a word that is used in John chapter 20 for when John raised up to the tomb, the open tomb, followed by Peter, and he raises to the tomb and he bends over and stoops in and he looks inside intently, and it says that he saw and he believed. Peter just rushed in, saw, and couldn't believe what he saw. He couldn't analyze it. But John, the Apostle John, raised him and he looked intently. And so he looks. But not only does he look intently, he takes a closer look. But he, like the first man, continues. He doesn't just walk away, he continues, it says. It means to remain by or near a thing. He never ever left it. He meditated upon the word day and night. Doesn't mean to say that he went to bed with his Bible there and looking at his Bible, or walking down the street and smashing into lampposts and things. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about, brothers and sisters, is that he takes that word with him. It remains by him all the wherever he goes. He meditates upon it. He extends its principles. He applies it in his life. And he looks to find where he must walk and the way in which God wants him to go. He applies it to the things that he does in his life. And so that when he is confronted by his boss who reprimands him for something that he's done, maybe incorrectly too, he doesn't react because he draws upon that principle and he knows that my God says that I must follow my Lord who did not react. And out of a love for his God, he's drawn those principles and he applies it in his life. Now, look at what he's looking into. The first man looked into a glass which was imperfect, into a mirror. The second man is looking into the Word of God as well, but he sees it as something that's different. He sees it as the perfect law of liberty. It's all in the attitude of mind of how we approach that word. This law is complete. The mirror of the first man is incomplete. He looks and he doesn't see a perfect image. In chapter 2 and verse 12 of James, he contrasts the law of liberty with the law of Moses, as we're going to see tomorrow, God willing.
miscellaneous.
Now, I'd like you to come with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. Because Paul,
but my heart did not go out to the things
in fact, provides an expansion of what James is getting here. And we can see the full import of what he's saying. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3,
professional matters were repugnant to me,
as we read in verse 13
Jesus did not
about the glory of the Lord.
I felt it was my part to be equal
and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end that was abolished. Now you see, the glory that shone from Moses' face was not covered because it was too bright for the people to look upon. It was because it was a fading glory that he covered his face. And so blindness in part has happened to Israel. They can't see because he didn't allow them to see that fading glory, that it was to be replaced. When a man under the law looked into the law, it revealed a man for what he was at his natural birth, that he was earthy, sensual, and devilish. But it kept them there. It kept them in bondage, brothers and sisters. He couldn't escape because he saw it as a law in itself. It pointed forward to the freedom that comes in Christ. But it kept him there because he tried to keep it. And all he found out that he was a sinner.
To this sister, I have twice already referred.
And so when he looked at the face of his birth, he went away forgetting what he was, and having reasoned himself astray, he wound himself up righteous. He had to do that because otherwise he'd feel the great burden of the law all the time. And so he reasoned himself astray. But in verses 17 to 18, we find a different approach to the Word of God. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, freedom. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now what it's saying here is this. And what James is saying is that both men are looking into that glass, as it were, into the Word of God. They both see themselves for what they are. Earthly, sensual, and devilish. They know that they are sensual men. That's what he is by birth. But the second man sees another face. That's what this verse is saying. He sees another face. He sees the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that face isn't covered like the law. It's not veiled so that he can't see that glory. Verse 6 of chapter 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we can see that face. He can see the glory of God, and the glorious divine attributes of mercy and goodness, of long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, counterbalanced by the fact that he will not clear the guilty, the goodness and severity of God.
Chapter
and he
six,
sees those wonderful attributes.
Sfield and Halifax.
This face that he looks into, brothers and sisters, offers
almost
hope, immediately freedom from the bondage.
The comfortable arrangement referred to,
and you know, he won't let
chapter
it go.
There was a rough
he sees
job,
liberty. He sees that it can free him from his nature, as it were, or the burdens of that nature. It can give him forgiveness of his sin. It can free him from the burden of a guilty conscience, so that he goes away, brothers and sisters, and he doesn't want to get tied back with that bondage. So he continually looks into it, because he sees it for what it is. He sees that it's worth something to him. And he doesn't want
to
let that freedom go. And you know, we can be very much like that first man.
As I understood, came up next day and pointed
very
out
much like it.
The editor, who was an Irishman,
so many of us can study the Word of God. We can sit here in the halls and we can listen
to
it. Or in the privacy of our homes. We study the Word possibly because we've got a talk to do, or maybe out of a sense of duty. So we sit down and we study the Word and we get out all the various things, every jot and tittle we've marked up, every word. And we can even go to the extent of seeing ourselves for what we are. So we get up from our desk, we open the door, exactly the same person that went into that world. And we open that door, why aren't those kids in bed? Who left that mess here? Why aren't the dishes done? Have you done the readings with the kids yet? You know, brothers and sisters, that man is not a changed man. It hasn't affected the way in which he works. He's impulsive, he's reacting out of his nature. And ask me if I would like we've got to see this book, brothers and sisters, for the worth that it is, and we've got to find the freedom from our sins. James is going to deal with that in the next chapter. He's going to extend that. We've got to find those things that give mercy and forgiveness, and the freedom and the joy that is in Christ. And we've got to intently gaze upon that glory, the glory of that character of God, so that when we see that character, that glory, you know, God gave his only begotten Son, and he commends his love toward us.
And then took his departure.
Out of love, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, we didn't deserve it, brothers and sisters. Mankind rose up against God, and they took his Son out of envy and hatred for that man, and for their God even, by extension, and they spat in God's face. And they took his Son and they murdered him. And by the very means, by that very same means, brothers and sisters, God was offering hope and mercy and forgiveness to the people that put him there. Now there's the love of God, if they would but sin. And what we see when we look upon the character of God, the glory that's seen in the face of Jesus Christ,
as the desert,
shouldn't we be drawn to it? Shouldn't it cause a response? A God that has done that for us.
We did not know this at the time, which well.
Shouldn't it cause within us a desire to please him? To want to do things for him? So that when we are driving along in our cars, we're not going to break the speed limit because we love our God. We respect his word. It's not Judaism which says, well, I haven't broken that speed limit, it's right on 50 kilometres an hour, and we are not going over it. Now, God, you've got to give me the kingdom. It's because we love our God, we want to do it. That's what this is talking about. That's what we find in the perfect law of liberty. That's what we've got to find. So when we study this word, brothers and sisters, we've got to be trying to find out about our God and the wonderful attributes that he has. And because we grow in our love for him, it causes us to want to do the things that he says. And if we love him, brothers and sisters, we'll find out what he wants us to do. And we will try and put them into practice in our lives. That's not Judaism. It's because we love him that we want to find out what he does. And we will try and do those things. What we've got to do is find a way whereby we can translate that word and put it into practical reality in our lives. And so he says that this man will be blessed in his doing. And immediately James realizes that he's got a problem. He realizes that those Jewish converts were used to doing things in order to be blessed. They had a background of rigid, ritualistic, ceremonial observance of the law as an end in itself. They still had that problem, as we shall see, and James is well aware of that, as he now shows, and he's going to show that that's not the type of doing that he means. And so he gives two examples. He says in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious, Rotherham says, if any thinketh he is observant of religion. The word religion there is external worship. That's what it means. External worship. The externals of our worship. The doing of things in our worship. So you think you are doers, he says, in the truth. He's anticipating what they were thinking. So you think you are doers in the truth. You attend the meetings, you go to the classes, you do all the right things at those meetings. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about moral doing, not ceremonial doing. Not doing because That's what you ought to be doing, and you end up telling God that you've got to give him the kingdom. He's got to give you the kingdom. If you're doers of the word, he says, why haven't you controlled your tongue? He says that, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceives or cheats his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He says, you're not a doer. You're still acting out of the impulse of your own wicked nature. You're not applying the word. You're not doing anything. I'm talking about moral doing. You can go in here with a wicked heart and you can do all the things in the ecclesia and appear to be the most pious and faithful man in the ecclesia, but you've got a rotten heart. Because all you do is react from your earthy, sensual and devilish nature. He says, this man's religion is empty. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. This is, brothers and sisters, in these two verses, is not a summary of what religion is, but rather an illustration that moral externals, not ceremonial, is that which counts with God. You see, he uses two words that were common in the Jewish ceremonial religion or practices, the words pure and undefiled. And notice he says that religious observance, pure and undefiled with our God and Father, it's Rotherham's translation, but it is Father. And if we are his children, we would visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. The word visit is to be visiting. It's a continuous thing. We're all the time having this type of attitude of mind. It's a word, brothers and sisters, that means going out of one's way to help and care for those that are in need. We're going out of our way to help those that are in need. There was no welfare state in those times. There were many destitute and unable to provide for themselves. They were often, as we see from the scriptures, abused. Under the law, God protected those people. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18. He made special provision for them under his law. Now, God, under that law, provided for the destitute, literal and spiritual, to teach us a lesson. That as Yahweh gives both natural and spiritual gifts unto us, who are unable of ourselves to help ourselves, having received, we ought to do the same to those God places in our midst who are destitute. He puts them there, that he might see what we're going to do with what we've been given. And so that's why we've got these differences in class and people with differences of material welfare and so forth. He says, secondly, that they are to keep himself unspotted from the world. As God is a father of lights, in whom is no darkness at all, with no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning, so ought his children of light not have any dark stains. And thus we have a positive and a negative here. We go out and we're doing things and the things of the truth to help others. At the same time, we're stopping doing those things which are not of the Father but of the flesh. And so, brothers and sisters, what we have learnt this morning is that the source of double-mindedness is from our own lusts. We ought to operate from above in a single attitude of mind. If we are, we ought to show it in like type of works. Well, how do we accomplish it? In an earnest, continuous meditation upon the perfect law of liberty. You know, brothers and sisters, we've got to come to grips, as we've said, with this problem of putting things into practice in our lives. How to translate it and put things into practice with that in our lives. There is this perversity about our nature which seems to excuse itself for its weaknesses. We talk to one another after a study and we think, what a marvellous study. We tell our neighbour, we say, well, you know, wasn't that a marvellous study? Oh, I do that. You know, I'm just like that. I do everything that he's just talking about. That's just me. And at that very point, we excuse ourselves. We seem to think that just because we've admitted that it's us, that we're now all right.
weakness could do.
What we've got to do, brothers and sisters, we've got to be looking in here and seeing it as a means of finding liberty, to free us from a guilty conscience, from telling our neighbours. James does not condemn that at all. In fact, he tells us that we ought to admit our faults one to another. But what he does say is we've got to go before our God and seek for forgiveness and ask him for help to learn to put those things into practice in our life. And we've got to, brothers and sisters, find the way in which we can become doers of the word and not hearers only. And from doing that, we will continuously and earnestly look into the law of liberty, and we'll keep it with us all the time, trying to apply those things in our lives. We become a companion with God. We walk with him. And we walk in the liberty that is in Christ Jesus.